Is it on now? Okay. So, my name's Isaac. I'm thankful for having the opportunity to speak here. I just want to introduce myself really for that. It's just not some random guy up here speaking. But I'm 23. I just finished my bachelor's at Florida College. And I grew up in the church. It was a different background. I didn't have a dad growing up, but I was raised by my mother and my grandmother and grew up in a church called North Terrace Church of Christ down in Temple Terrace, which is why I tell people whenever I get asked who's your favorite Bible character, I always say Timothy because I relate a lot to him being raised by his grandmother and mother as well. Currently, I'm preaching at Livingston Church of Christ with Edwin Crozier and Andrew Roberts. And I'm kind of new. I'm new at this. I've only been there for 3 months, and I was there for a summer internship, but they decided to extend it for a year after that. And so I'll be there till next year of August and getting more opportunities to teach and preach as well. So I just want to say thank you again for letting me speak here. One thing I want to talk about is the title of my sermon is From Dust to Glory. Now, a couple weeks ago, earlier in July, there was a flood in Texas, and it was awful. And the more I read about it, the more I understood, and I found it more interesting that they were in the middle of a drought, to the point where they're about to label it an extreme drought. Then one day, it started raining. I don't remember what time it started raining. I believe like very early in the morning, like 1 a.m., and in a place where it was an extreme drought, rain came in and the water rose 26 feet. And hundreds of people died. Hundreds, I believe, are still missing, presumed dead. But there was this one place that made headlines. That was Camp Mystic, this all-girls Bible camp. And the youngest to die were twins. And that impacted me. I'm a twin as well. I have a twin sister. They were 8 years old. And what impacted me even more is that later on, when buses came to pick up the survivors, the girls were on the bus. They weren't crying. They weren't screaming. They weren't sitting in silence. As a matter of fact, they were singing hymns. They were singing hymns, these young girls who watched their friends die. Earlier in the week, we see this church in Africa, in the part of the Democratic Republic of Congo, 43 Christians died in a terrorist attack. The ISIS had a suicide bomb. 43 Christians. And it just makes me wonder, these girls who died, these 43 Christians who died, what's the point? Why do we keep attending? Why do we keep focusing on him? What hope do we have? If you want to turn to your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15. I was told you guys were studying about this in the adult class recently, going through the Corinthians, and I love this chapter. Because this chapter, I believe, in my personal opinion, is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Why do I say that? You see, in 1 Corinthians, we have Paul, and they break it down into about 30 to 40 verses, and within each chapter, it's broken down to two different sections, usually, talking about head coverings, idolatry, adultery, and so on. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spends 60 verses talking about one subject. If that doesn't emphasize its importance, I don't know what does. So in this moment, people are questioning and asking Paul with the question, well, what happens when we die? We're doing all this work. What happens when we die? In Genesis 3:19, it says, you will sweat and work hard for your food. Later, you will return to the ground because you were taken from it. You are dust, and when you die, you will return to dust. Well, that sounds kind of sad. I will sweat, I work hard, and I just return to dust. That's it? Is that the purpose I serve, just to go back to dust? Return to dust, we are told in Genesis 3:19. So what hope do we have? What's our hope? Well, in 1 Peter 1:3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Bodily resurrection of Jesus is a central part to the Christian hope. Because he rose from the dead, we have a living hope. So why is there so much confusion in Corinth? Why is Paul having to talk about this? Well, you see, in Corinth, the Greek culture viewed the body as a temporary shell for the soul. You know, the body fades. When you die, you're buried, and it's gone. It's their soul that keeps moving on. So talking about this idea of Jesus, his body rising, they found him nuts. They're like, no, that's not how a body works. The Athenians, they mocked the idea of resurrections. In Acts 17:32, it says, when the people heard about Jesus being raised from the dead, some of them laughed. But others said, we will hear more about this from you later. They laughed about this idea of a resurrection. Like, are you crazy? Who is this guy speaking about a bodily resurrection? A body doesn't rise. A body is just a shell. Once it dies, it's gone. It's done forever. And on top of that, even the Sadducees, who were materialists, didn't believe in a resurrection. Now, when I say materialists, I mean they're focused on earthly possessions. Money, food, housing, etc. In Acts 23, it says, the Sadducees do not believe in angels or spirits or that people will rise from the dead. But the Pharisees believe in all these things. Even the Sadducees don't believe in it. So Paul's talking to these Corinthians who around them in this culture of bodily resurrection, it sounds crazy. So they're having doubts, and Paul talks about it. And Paul goes into, okay, well, what happens if it means he does not rise? What does it mean if he never rose from the grave? Well, he talks about it starting in verse 15, or 12. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope and this life only, we are of the people most to be pitied. Paul goes over six different consequences of if there was no resurrection. The first one he goes over is if Christ lied then. If Christ lied, that means he is still dead. Verse 12, it says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Christ proclaimed he was raised from the dead, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That means he's still in the grave. That means his body is still there. That means it's a complete lie. Second consequence means that preaching is in vain. All the work Paul is doing, me standing up here right now preaching, is pointless if he never rose. Verse 14 says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. It also means the disciples are liars. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If we're telling people, hey, God raised Christ, well, then they're liars. They're misrepresenting God. It also means faith is futile. In verse 17, it says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your faith is pointless. You spending your time coming here, It's pointless. Your faith is futile if he never rose. And it means that there is no forgiveness of sin. Continuing in verse 17, and you are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. You're still separated from God if he never rose. And it also means death wins. In verse 18, it says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It means death wins. It means there is no hope if there is no resurrection. So in this section, Paul goes over, hey, you don't believe he rose? People say he didn't rise? Well, guess what? That means he lied. He's still dead. That means this preaching, this work is pointless. It's in vain. It means that we all are liars. Your faith is futile. There's no forgiveness of sin, and death wins. There is no hope if he never rose. So the hope is on trial for the Corinthians. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. But if he never raised from the dead, then we won't be saved. That means death wins still. So Paul gives evidence of, guess what? He did rise. In 1 Corinthians 5:1 through 11, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimately born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Paul starts talking about he did rise, and I'll tell you why we know he rose. The first off is the fulfillment of scriptures. He says in verse 3 through 4, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Well, what does that mean? Well, in Acts 2, we see Peter go back to the Old Testament. He says, for David, Peter speaking, for David said this about him, I keep the Lord before me always, because he is close by my side. I would not be hurt, so I am glad, and I rejoice. Even my body has hope, because you would not leave me in the grave. You would not let your Holy One rot. And you would teach me how to live a holy life. Being with you will fill me with joy. Peter quotes David, who is years before Jesus even enters the picture. And David says, you will not let your Holy One rot. Jesus was buried for 3 days. His body didn't have time to rot. In Hosea 12:10, it says, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. Here we're told that in the Old Testament, there is this thing called typology. Now what typology is looking in the past that points to a certain thing. In other words, looking at past scriptures, how Paul is quoting it, and said these scriptures all point to Jesus and Jesus fulfilled it all. And God planned it that way. For example, Jonah. Jonah was swallowed by the great fish for 3 days. And then he was spit out, went to Nineveh, told God's word, and Nineveh repented. Let's go to Matthew and see what Jesus said. Jesus answered, "Evil and sinful people are the ones who want to see a miracle for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the big fish for 3 days and three nights, in the same way the Son of Man will be in the grave 3 days and three nights." He just fulfilled that scripture. He was buried for 3 days and three nights. His body never rot. And a big one we see is Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 22, it says, "Then God said, take your only son, Isaac, the son you love, and go to the land of Moriah, kill him there, and offer him as a whole burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." I want to focus on these words right here. Take your only son, the son you love. Now here's an interesting fact. This part in Genesis is the first time the word love is used in the Bible. Do you think that holds an importance? Take your only son, the son you love. That sounds familiar. If we go to John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him may not be lost but have eternal life. Same wordings we have here. What makes it even more interesting is that if you remember the story of Abraham, Isaac was not his only son, but he was the only son God gave him. Then we see the idea of the land of Moriah. In 2 Chronicles, it says, "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Well, what's the significance of this mountain? Well, in Matthew it says, when Jesus was crucified, they all came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of skull. Here's a map. That's where the city was built, Mount Moriah. Just outside the city, Jesus was sacrificed. Both sacrifices took place on the same mountain. We see Isaac carried the wood. Jesus carried the cross. It took them 3 days to get to this mountain. For those 3 days, Isaac was dead to Abraham because Abraham knew what was going to happen. Jesus was buried for 3 days. Isaac was his only son from God. Jesus was the only son from God. Mount Moriah and the Mount of the Lord, where God both provided the lamb for Isaac not to be sacrificed and the lamb that we know that was sacrificed. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Evidence number one that Paul gives was the accordance with the scriptures. Evidence number two is eyewitness testimonies. He says in verse 5 through 8, he says, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Then to all the apostles, because, and then lastly to himself. He appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to James, to 500 plus people, and finally to Paul. But what I find very interesting is, why do you think he puts Peter, James, and Paul? Why is he emphasizing these three people? Well, let's look at Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. When he was taken away, he denied him 3 times. In Acts 2:14, it says, "But Peter stood up with the 11 apostles, and in a loud voice, he spoke to the crowd. My fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, listen to me, pay attention to what I have to say." Now, for Peter, who denied him 3 times because he was scared, what changed? What gave him this confidence? Where he can say with a loud voice, "Listen to me, I have good news to tell you." What changed? He saw his body. He saw him rise. He denied him three times because he saw Jesus get arrested and get killed. And he was scared. He went into hiding. Then he saw his body. He realized it was truth. And now he's speaking with a loud voice with full confidence. Listen to me. I have good news to tell you. He's no longer scared. What about James? Well, which James he's talking about? See, most people believe they're talking about his brother, Jesus' brother. Because in John 7:5, it says, even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. So if James did not believe in him, then why do we later read in Acts 15, it says, after they finished speaking, James said, brothers, listen to me. Simon has told us how God showed his love for those people. For the first time, he is accepting from among them a people to be his own. And later in Galatians, it says, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to meet Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. I met no other apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. God knows that that these things I write are not a lie. You know, for a brother of him who did not believe that his own brother was truly from the Son of God, why is he now spreading the word and helping the church grow? What changed for him? He now believes and speaks out because he saw his body. And finally, Paul. In Acts 7 and chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, they took him out of the city, Stephen, and began to throw stones at him to kill him. And those who told lies against Stephen left their coats with a young man named Saul. Now, this man named Saul would later become Paul, the one who's writing this chapter. Now, Saul agreed that killing Stephen was good. In Jerusalem, Saul was still threatening the followers of the Lord by saying he would kill them. So he went to the high priest. Does this sound like a man who would put his life on the line to spread the good news? Later in 1 Timothy, we see it says, in the past, I spoke against Christ and persecuted him and did all kinds of things to hurt him. But God showed me mercy because I did not know what I was doing. I did not believe. Here you have Saul, who later becomes Paul, killing the church. He's known. He's famous for it. Even the church followers know that this is the guy who persecuted us. Well, what changed? Why is it now that he's willing to get kicked out of cities and stoned and beaten? Why is he now willing to do all of this? Because he saw his body rise. Paul starts off chapter 15 talking about he did rise. Why? Because these three people specifically, they denied him, they are scared, they did not believe in him, and look at the confidence they have now. And that only happens if they truly saw his body. And then he goes into talking about, well, if he never rose, this is what it means. It means we have a hopeless life, really. But he did rise. So then the Corinthians start asking him, okay, well, what body will we have? What body are we going to have, Paul? In verse 35, it says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. Perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. I love what Paul says here. He talks about a kernel. When you bury a kernel, what's the symbolism he's talking about? Well, you have these acorns. You bury acorn, what happens to it? It turns into an oak tree. But if you never saw an oak tree, would you believe that small little acorn would turn into that massive tree? Paul's saying this body we have, it's going to be buried. But when we rise, it's going to be a different body. We don't know what body is going to be like, but Paul says it'll be a heavenly body, a glorious body, not a body that's weak, not a body that's vulnerable to diseases. I'm 23, and so far I've broken my wrist. I've torn my ACLs twice playing football. I got a splinter in my eye, and I got my teeth knocked out in the past. Only 23. Do I want this body to be right? Like, I don't want this body. This body's vulnerable. But Paul is saying it's going to be an imperishable body. It's going to be a heavenly body because God knows what body you will have. But why do we need a different body? Well, I just went over again, this body is vulnerable. But also in Exodus, we see Moses talking to God. And it says, Moses said, "Now please show me your glory. Show me your glory, God." The Lord answered, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will announce my name, the Lord, so you can hear it. I will show kindness to anyone to whom I want to show kindness, and I will show mercy to anyone to whom I want to show mercy. But you cannot see my face, because no one can see me and live." If I saw God right now in his full glory in this body, I won't be able to survive that. But in 1 John, it says, "The Father has loved us so much that we are called children of God, and we really are his children. The reason the people in the world do not know us is that they have not known him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and we have not yet been shown what we will be in the future. But we know that when Christ comes again, we will be like him, because we will see him as he really is." I like what he says there. We don't know what we're going to be in the future, but we're going to be like him, as Paul says in heavenly body, because then, only then, we will be able to see him in his full glory. He told Moses, "You can't see me. No one can see me, or they're going to die." But here we have Paul and John saying, we're going to have a different body. We're going to have a heavenly body. And with that heavenly body, we will finally be able to see him in his full glory. The body to come. So then we jump over to verse 45, where it says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Here he's talking about a first Adam and a second Adam. He's still talking about the bodies. What does this mean? Well, the first Adam, we already know, Adam and Eve. And he says, everyone follows the first Adam, and everyone turns to dust like him. They came from dust, and the body was made like him, this body I have right now, and we will return to dust. And all follow the first man. Why do we all follow him? Well, in Romans 3:23, it says, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the God's glorious standard. All follows the first man. All follows Adam. In Romans 5:12, it says, sin came into the world because of what one man did, and with sin came death. This is why everyone must die, because everyone sinned. But then Paul talks about the second man, Jesus, our Savior, the solution to this problem. And he says the second man came from heaven. The second man body will be made like him, those who follow the second man. And it will be renewed to glory, and Christians follow the second man. It says at the end there, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. For all follows the first man, it turned to dust. But those who follow the second man will have a new image, Jesus. And that's the hope we have. And that's our, so now, at the end of it, he talks about our living hope. He says, our bodies will be transformed. If we jump over to verse 50, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 50 through 58. It says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He talks about how our bodies would be transformed, and we just talked about that. He talks about it again in verse 50 through 53, the idea of a first Adam, a second Adam, Jesus, a heavenly body, a body that would be able to see God, a body that will not be perishable, that would not be vulnerable to the diseases in other humans. Then he says death is not final. In verse 54 through 55, he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? See, I think about those 43 Christians in Africa who were killed in that attack. I think about those little girls who were taken away by the flood and died. But the reason why those girls sing hymns, the reason why Paul is saying why you keep strong, why you hold fast and not be movable, is because you understand death is not final. It means after we're done here, that's not it. That's not the end of our story. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? And finally, victory is already here. In verse 57, it says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why our bodies will be transformed, the reason why death is not failed, is not final, is because Jesus has came, he died, defeated death, and now gives us the opportunity to be like him. Victory is already here. And that's what Paul's saying. That's why these apostles and disciples and Paul, that's why they're so willing to be murdered and stoned and killed in the worst way possible, because they understood death is not final and victory is already here. This world is not my home. And finally, our labor is not in vain. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, in Romans, there's this passage I really like in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, It says, Paul speaking, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, the reason why I really like this verse, I love it, is because I was going over a class of Romans with Dr. David McClister, and he talked about this verse, and he put it this way that really stuck with me. He said, what Paul is saying here, you're going to look at everything you've gone through, all the pain, all the suffering, all the work you've done, the sweat you put into this life, no matter how painful it is, and Paul's saying when you reach that glory, you're going to look back and say to yourself, I would do it all over again if it meant I got to this point. Now put it in context what they were doing. Nero was putting them in arenas to be eaten by animals. They were being kicked out of cities, stoned to death, beheaded, killed in the worst way. And Paul's saying, guess what? You're going to look at this and say, I'm going to do it all over again if it meant I reached this glory. How glorious is that? You know, it's hard to explain heaven. It's hard to explain what the glory would be. It's even hard for them to explain it because we can't comprehend how amazing it will be. It's something that's beyond our thinking. But we understand it's there. Our bodies will be transformed. Death is not final. Victory is already here. And our labor is not in vain. Which is why Paul says, you hold steadfast. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our living hope. You want to close your Bibles and notes away. I started off the sermon talking about those two stories, about those girls and those Christians in Africa. And the reason why Paul talks about this, because they were going through a whole lot worse. They were going through the same amount, if not more. I think we forget how blessed we are, where we don't have to be worried about coming here this morning. But they did. And they were scared and they were wondering, Paul, what's the point in all this? And Paul tells them, listen, he rose from the grave. He did. And when you die, you're going to have a glorious body where you can finally see him as he is. And it's going to be amazing. And it's going to be beautiful. And we're going to be having a heavenly, glorious body. So Paul says, you stay steadfast and immovable. You keep doing what God wants you to do. Because of the glory we'll have. So if you want to reach this glory, if you want to be a part of this heavenly body, we invite you to come up as we stand and sing.
I am resolved, O Lord.